Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Some have described this chapter of the book of Acts as Luke's structural as well as his theological center for the book. The structural as well as theological center of Luke's work. Now, we have our book of Acts divided into 28 chapters, which means chapter 14 would be the end of the first half if you're dividing merely by halves, and 15 would begin the second half. Again, that's if you're dividing it by mere chapter numbers. But by looking at the book, you realize that this point is certainly a crucial point in this book of the book of Acts. You have here in Acts chapter 15 the build-up as well as the convening, the gathering, and then the results of this Jerusalem council. In other words, it is a council of the apostles and the believers of the first century church meeting in Jerusalem to address a very important issue that continues to arise in the church. The issue at stake here is this: what are the prerequisites for salvation and for membership within the church? Or to put it another way, in light of what's discussed here, is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or is there more to it than that? Is there more necessary before one can truly be regarded as a member of the church, of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as you can imagine, the answer held and continues to hold widespread ramifications for the New Testament church, the church in their day, as they worked through this issue. But also, it's an issue that's been essential to consider and to understand throughout church history. We see the specifics of this question brought to flesh in our text here today. In this regard, the question is this: Must Gentiles become Jews in order to be members of the church, to be those who are truly identified as those who are part of the body of Jesus Christ? And the issue that's addressed and the terminology that is used here: are they required to submit to circumcision, becoming fully identified with the Jewish community and all of the Old Testament laws of Moses? It's a great issue. It's a great crisis point for the church here. So it's understandable that one can look at this chapter and determine that this is indeed the structural as well as, and perhaps even more so, the theological center of Luke's work that we identify as the book of Acts. It is interesting that from this crisis that arose in the church, one of the results that we benefit from, even as the people of God today, it's what we have in our New Testament Bibles as the letter to the church of Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, which I believe, I know there's a lot of difference of opinion here, but I believe the letter to the church of Galatia was written shortly before this church council here in Acts 15, which is why we've been reading through Galatians. Now we're going to, of course, into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going as best we can of a chronology, and you'll find that we are getting to the church at Thessalonica in the very near future. Begin reading with me here in Acts chapter 15. Today we're looking at verses 1 through 12. some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now they're here, they're coming to the church at Antioch, the church at Antioch where Paul and Barnabas had been sent from. They continued to labor. And they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And so we see that it's broader than just the issue of circumcision. Circumcision was just identifying them in the Jewish community, but the expectation was you began to work to apply all the law of Moses just as the Jews did, whatever was deemed to be applicable in this day. Then verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they," speaking of the Gentiles, "as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, once again, we come to one of those points where I would trust that anyone who has been a part of this gathering of Cornerstone Chapel for any length of time, you certainly understand and know our commitment to the biblical truth of justification by faith. One of the sola fide, faith alone, means we believe that we are justified, we are declared righteous by faith alone, apart from any works, apart from anything that we might do. And we believe that because that's what the Scriptures teach. That's what is clearly taught to us through the Word of God. And so, because it's been so clearly demonstrated and is demonstrated through the Scriptures, we have the responsibility to continue to defend that truth, which was the essence of the Reformation. The essence of the Reformation was a rediscovery and a reemphasizing of that truth. Justification, justified by faith alone, apart from any good works. Simply put, we have no good works that we're able to do. This morning I want us to take time to look at how this truth of justification by faith alone is demonstrated in our text, how it was demonstrated and understood even to the saints of the first century, and it is valid for us today likewise to embrace as a biblical truth. First of all, we see that it is demonstrated in our text in the clarity of God's choice. The clarity of God's choice. Peter begins his defense here as they come. They've come together. They're having this discussion. There's been much debate. And then in verse 7, this is where our focus is actually going to be, verses 7 following. Peter begins his defense here, defense of justification by faith with the obvious, statement of the obvious. He says there, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know. You know. There are some things that are crystal clear. And what I'm going to say to you are things that you already know. And what is it that he states there that they know? You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. So what is he speaking of here? Well, first of all, we see the clarity of God's choice through Peter. We're about 10 years removed from the encounter of Peter and Cornelius. You remember that story? It takes place back in Acts chapter 10. And Peter's explanation of that, according to our text here, is, brethren, you know that in the early days, we're talking about 10 years approximately, that God made a choice. The clarity that what transpired there was, in fact, God's choice made among them, or some translation, made for himself. Let's review just very quickly some of the details of that. Remember, first of all, that there was Cornelius. Cornelius the Gentile. Cornelius the God-fearer. Cornelius who embraced much of what was taught through the Jewish synagogue. They embraced the monotheism. There is only one living and true God. They embraced the moral standards and ethics that were advanced through the Jewish synagogues. The only thing that they did not do, they did not come under the Jewish, part of the Jewish community by submitting to circumcision. And so you had Cornelius, who is in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, who is visited by an angel. He has this vision, and there he is instructed to send men to Joppa, and they are to go there to a man's house named Simon, and there's going to be a man there named Simon Peter. So he's given very clear instructions of what he's to do. While in the process of all that's going on, Peter has the vision of the unclean animals that come down upon this sheet. And it is in that vision that occurs three times. Three times. Just in case there's any question about this. Three times the same thing occurs. And in that, these animals are declared clean by God. What God has declared clean, let no man say is unclean. While Peter is in the process of weighing through this vision of these unclean animals coming down upon this sheet and being declared clean, he's thinking about that, and there in Acts chapter 10 we're told that it's while he's considering this, the servants of Cornelius arrive at the house where Simon Peter is staying. And Peter is instructed by another angel. He has as well an angelic visitation. He is instructed to accompany these. And he's instructed to accompany these with these words, without misgiving. Now, why do you think those words would have been necessary? Why would they say to Peter, accompany these men without misgiving? Simply because he was a Jew and they were Gentiles. And you don't have any more dealings that with them than necessary, and you certainly don't go into their homes. But he is instructed to go with them without misgiving. And then further explanation there, I have sent them. So it's becoming crystal clear here in Peter's mind that God's doing something here. That this is greater than just my own imagination, that he's been instructed to go. They've been sent by God himself. Peter's interpretation of the vision that he had with this great sheet and these unclean animals. By the time he arrives at Cornelius' house, this is what Peter says. He says, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Well, when did he show him that? Peter understood as he was going here, he's been instructed to go with these Gentiles to the home of a Gentile. He understood that this vision had a wider implication than just dietary laws, but that it applied to humanity. That it's not just you can now eat these foods that were once declared unclean, but now you can interact and be engaged with those who are Gentiles. Peter's conclusion after Cornelius gives further explanation. Cornelius, Peter arrives at his home. Cornelius tells him what's happened, why he sent for him, this vision, this dream that he's had. And then we'll look over, if you want to turn with me there, to Acts chapter 10. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, and he preaches Christ here in the home of this Gentile, Cornelius. And then, if you remember, Peter went back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, and he is somewhat raked over the coals. You remember that? For what he's done, you've gone into the house of Gentiles. And so, Acts chapter 11, Peter explains, well, this is why I did it. And he tells them, this is what happened. And so what had been the conclusion of those in Jerusalem at this earlier time? Look in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They've already, in one sense, been over this ground. But now it's having to be addressed in a much wider sense, the gospel going forth into more and more Gentile cultures. And so those which Paul says in the book of Galatians, they are insisting upon this circumcision simply because they want to avoid persecution. They don't want to be those who are ostracized from the Jewish community. So we see here then, back to our text in Acts chapter 15, that when Peter says in verse 7, the brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. This is very clearly the work of God. It is God's choice. These are God's converts. And God gave His confirmation. Verse 8. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them. Testified on behalf of the Gentiles to the Jews. Testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Just as He also did to us. And you remember back in Acts chapter 10, it's exactly what happened. The Spirit of God fell upon the Gentiles and they began to speak in tongues. See, God had clearly acted. God had made His intent clear that the gospel was to go forth to the Gentiles, that the people of God was to be a people made up of both Jew and Gentile. So why, just because we're 10 years down the road, question it now? So we see, first of all, how the clarity of God's choice that was demonstrated through Peter and his encounter there with Cornelius. We also see the clarity of God's choice through Paul and through Barnabas. It says that Paul and Barnabas, verse 12, that the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The signs and the wonders that God had done through them. First of all, there was in Salamis of Cyrus. This is where we've been in the last few weeks here, by the way. Acts chapter 13, there was this man named Bar-Jesus who was coming along with the disciples, and he was causing trouble for them, and he was blinded. He was made blind, this magician, false prophet that appears in Acts chapter 13, verses 9 and following. In Iconium, there were signs and wonders. That's the words that are used there in chapter 14, verse 3. Signs and wonders done by their hands. In Lystra, where we've been in just the last couple of weeks, the lame man who is healed there. And we brought out the parallel there that we have in this miracle of this lame man who is healed. That it has the parallels in the early ministries of Jesus when the men brought the lame man down to through the roofs and laid him at Jesus' feet. Very early in Jesus' ministry, one of the great signs and wonders. And in that sign, Jesus healed, but he also proclaimed the power to forgive sin. But it also had the parallel in the early ministry of Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 3. There, the man, as they were going to the temple, the lame man, early in the apostolic ministry after the fall of the Spirit of God upon the believers. And so we have a same type miracle that took place in Lystra with this lame man early in the ministry among the Gentiles. And we've seen, when we've touched on the emphasizing this expression, signs and wonders. We've been there before. When we were here back in Acts chapter 2, we talked about the signs and the wonders. Look back there very quickly with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 15, just for context here. The accusation made as they hear the apostles speaking in these tongues that they're drunk. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he begins to quote here from the book of Joel. And in the midst of that quotation, look with me back down in verse 19. Quoting from Joel, verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Note those two words. Wonders and signs. There will be wonders and signs that take place in the great day of the Lord, which we believe was inaugurated in the coming of Christ, but also accentuated here in the apostolic church. Signs and wonders that were performed by Christ Himself, according to Peter here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. There it is. Wonders and signs that attest to this being the day of the Lord and this Jesus being the Christ. And then we have in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, the ministry of the apostles. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Very deliberate choice of words there. These wonders and these signs, as were prophesied through Joel, as they were performed as confirming signs through Jesus. They continue to be performed through the apostles as the works of Jesus continue through the early church. This is right after Pentecost. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders. This is deliberate choosing of words here. Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. So you have these signs and wonders taking place among the Jews here, as we first see, but we also see in our text back in Acts chapter 15, where we are, verse 12. As they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them, where? Now among the Gentiles. So really the question would have to be asked, how could God's intent be made any more clear? What more does it take to convince someone that this is God's choice? This is what God is doing. There is so much in here that points beyond mere human ability, mere human plans. And certainly there would be none among the Jews that would advance the idea of going to the Gentiles. And Peter went with great reluctance. Peter went only with and would have gone with great misgiving had he been told not to, if he had been willing to go at all. How could it be made any more clear that these Gentiles were in fact justified by faith alone? They weren't brought into the Jewish community. They were born again by the Spirit of God. God converted them. And so we see, you know, just note even some of the language that's used here. In verse 7, there had been much debate. He stood up and said, "Brethren, you know, the early days God made a choice among you. By my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." They believed. Verse 9, "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." What's that? Other than conversion. So we confidently call all men and women to faith in Christ for salvation. We direct the hearts and the minds and the thoughts of people to Christ, to be saved by grace through faith in Him alone. That there is, in fact, one people of God. Did you hear me? There's only one people of God. Those who are saved by faith. There is one way of salvation. All through faith in Christ. And so we do issue forth a caution that salvation is not by participation in the church. Salvation is not by participation in the ordinances of the church. Baptism, communion. Baptism is not essential to salvation. And communion, coming to the Lord's table, is not an assistance for someone to find their way to heaven. That's not what those things are for. Now, don't misunderstand me. We cannot underestimate the importance of baptism and the importance of communion simply because they are ordained by Christ Himself, given to the church, His church, by Christ, who is the head of the church. So we must be careful that we do not underestimate the importance of baptism. In the words of Jesus to His disciples, as they go forth and they make disciples, they're to be baptized. It's to be the mark of identifying the people of God. But make sure we understand very clearly, there is no saving power in the administration of baptism. And that the Church of Rome has greatly erred in its theology that you baptize your babies, thereby justifying them. But much of evangelicalism has done the same. It's become baptism in the minds of many people has almost this superstitious thinking around it. Oh yes, I was baptized. Or coming to the Lord's table becomes something almost of a superstitious thing. See, Christ brings those whom He converts into the church through faith. Through faith. Believing in Him. And the ordinances are given, the ordinances of baptism and the ordinances of communion, they are given as a testimony of our union with Christ. So we believe in the clarity of God's choice as demonstrated through the events that took place. It's very clear. Look at what God did through Peter. Look at what God was doing through the hands of Paul and Barnabas. Same thing. Signs and wonders. Same thing. The second reason we hold to justification by faith and see it demonstrated in our text here is we see the reality of the Gentiles' change. The reality of the Gentiles' change. That God has been transforming hearts among the Gentiles was very clear. Now, the outward witness was obvious. It was obvious in verse 8 when Peter refers back to the time when he was in the home of Cornelius, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that he had done so was that the same thing happened with them as happened to the apostles at Pentecost. They spoke in tongues. So it was very obvious. And the obvious conclusion from that was that God has indeed saved these. God has indeed granted repentance. That was the conclusion of the Jerusalem church from the beginning. God's granted repentance to them. Just like He has us. That was the obvious thing. It was an external witness to the internal reality of regeneration. Now, obviously, not every Gentile that was converted from that point on spoke in tongues. But that was given so that it might be so. This is a testimony of what God's doing. Something of a precursor. So that when you know now, you go and you proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, that they will indeed be saved. They will believe the gospel. Because that's what God is doing as He sends forth His message to the Gentile people. And so we see the language that Peter uses in regard to the Gentiles. We just looked at it, verse 7 again. You know, the other days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles, they would hear the word of the gospel and believe. They believed. The verb believe, the noun is faith. Same word, Greek. They believed this message. They embraced the message regarding the person and the work of Jesus as the Christ, believing in Him for who He was, for what He had done. And then we see the language again in verse 9 when Peter talks about it. It says, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. There was the internal work, the removing of the defilement of sin in the hearts of those who believed. The emphasis here, they believed. And we see later in the chapter, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, as James, as something of the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, gives his response to what's been presented here to them. And he's, you know what he says there down in verse 19? Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are doing what? Who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. They recognize these people are converted. They believe the gospel. They're turning from idols into the living and the true God, as they're being exhorted to do so by Paul and Barnabas as they've gone out preaching the gospel. So once again, we see that this is consistent with the earlier Jerusalem church conclusion back in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that God's granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So all the evidence pointed to the fact that God was working in and among the Gentiles, making no distinction between Jew or Gentile, which they emphasize in verse 8, 9, and 11. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just like He did us. Verse 9, He made no distinction between us and them. There was no distinction about whether or not they submitted to circumcision. They came into the culture of Judaism. There was no requirement set upon them. They simply believed. In verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, not because we're Jews, not because we've been circumcised, not because we try to submit to the law of God or claim that we do. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Then what he says, in the same way as they are. So if anything, rather than the Gentiles need to come into our circle, we need to understand that the reality is we are in their circle. Saved by grace. No works. Grace through faith. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny that God was working among the Gentiles, and he was not bringing them into the Jewish culture. It wasn't making them Jews. They were becoming Christians. God was doing an altogether different work. So our message even to this day is this. God's life-changing power is in all who believe. All who believe. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Christ, whereby God saves whom He wills. And they believe that gospel, and they are converted. They are saved. Proclaiming the cleansing from sin's defilement in the hearts of all who believe. All who believe. So we maintain the simplicity of the gospel. Believe. Believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus. No works added. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's all of Christ, all of His work. And we see here finally the clarity, the certainty of justification by faith alone demonstrated in our text here, in the gravity of the Judaizers' charge. We saw twice here in our text, one in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. But the error of these Judaizers, the error of their teaching is exposed in clearest terms by the question that Peter asks in verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. So this is not a matter of insignificant viewpoints. Oh, we see it this way, you see it that way, but we'll just get along fine in the family of God. We'll have our little group over here that believes you have to be circumcised and obey the law of God to be a church, be a Christian. You can have your little group over here. No, it's not that. This has become an essential truth for identifying who is the body of Christ. Who are the members of the church? And is it required that you indeed become circumcised, thereby identifying yourself as a Jew? Two things that are set forth revealing the gravity of this charge. First of all, the charge is it is putting God to the test. That's what he says. Why do you put God to the test? What does that mean? It could mean a couple of things. It could mean that simply questioning, dismissing, denying God's role in what he has been doing, and in particular, in Peter's experience back 10, that was a point of reference of what God had done through Peter to Cornelius. To look at all that that had been evaluated by the church at Jerusalem right after it took place, they had determined, yes, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles, and he has required them to come into the synagogues as full-blooded Jewish members, or as much as they could be, as proselytes. So it's to question all that, or it's to dismiss it, or even to deny altogether that God had anything to do with that. It could be it's to insist that God must provide further proof of his intent than he has already. You remember the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Jesus doing all these wonderful works, all these miraculous signs, all these great things that demonstrate who he is. And the Pharisees have the audacity to ask, if you're who you say you are, give us a sign. What in the world do you mean, give us a sign? And the reality was, there had been sign after sign after sign. And then Jesus just says, you're not going to have a sign. You're not going to have anything more that's going to demonstrate who I am because you've had plenty. There's plenty of signs. So it could be the idea that there is this insistence that, well, God must provide further proof. Show us more. Which is not too far removed from even much in the way of modern day evangelicalism. We believe we have to have all the same miracles and things that took place in the book of Acts. Why? We have the biblical record of these things. If it was good enough to convince them then that it was true, it's good enough for the church today. We don't need a repeat of all these things. Which is why we believe that the miraculous signs have ended beyond the first century church, beyond actually the apostles. Because we have a record of those affirming signs in the scripture, that's all we need. I don't have to have this affirmed to my eyes. How arrogant can we get? Simply believe the word of God. It's enough. Putting God to the test could also have the idea of testing God's response to their contradiction. Yeah, God's revealed these things, but we don't really want to go that way. What's God going to do? Now, they would never say it that way. But it's when the ways and the will of God have been revealed and there's something that we're not completely comfortable with, and so we choose to go another way. That's putting God to the test. So even though they might look at the events that took place, people say, yeah, that's really quite a body of evidence that you have there, but we just really don't want to go that way. We like the idea that we can insist that these believers become Jews, and then they're really saved. We like that idea. And again, behind that is this fear of man, which Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. They're saying these things so they might avoid persecution. So that's one issue that demonstrates the gravity of this charge that is brought forth by the Judaizers. He accuses them of putting God to the test. The second thing is this. He also accuses them of placing an unbearable yoke upon these converts. Why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. If you look down in verse 19 again, where we have James' response, this is when he gives the response, we'll be there next week. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble these. You're troubling them. You're disturbing them. You're demanding something of them that there's no reason to demand it. The requirements of the law have never brought salvation. In fact, that in one sense, although to have the law of God was a great blessing because it's by that we know what God requires of us, and I'd rather have the law of God and know what He requires than be walking in absolute ignorance. On the one hand, the law is a great blessing. It's a gift. And we know the law is, it's holy and it's good according to Paul. But there's also a sense in which having that law is a great yoke and a burden to be borne, because this is what the law does. The law heightens, it increases my sense of guilt and accountability before God. And as Steve brought out in Sunday school this morning, it gives me no assistance in improving that. It gives me no relief from it. All the law does is tell me I'm wrong. Show my need of help. It's a similar idea that we saw back in chapter 13, verse 39. When there Paul was speaking, he says, and through Him, speaking of Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses brings you no freedom from guilt. So we see back in verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. If anybody's eyes have been opened, it's been the eyes of the Jews. Wow. All these things that have been a burden, this burden of the yoke of just this cold, barren law that condemns us. We're freed from that. Freed from that through Christ. That word saved, here's the marvel, not that the Gentiles are saved without coming into the Jewish community. The marvel is they understood that the Jews are saved by grace. That's the marvel. For them to understand that. We're saved by grace. So to insist on circumcision, entering the Jewish religion, is merely to bring them under the same yoke that the Jews had been under, and there is no deliverance. Again, the book of Galatians is the background, or in the background, of what's taking place here in the book of Acts. And turn with me very quickly to Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, verse 1. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to everyone who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, if you're coming to receiving circumcision, coming to the Jewish community, believing that improves your standing with God, you have erred dangerously. How dangerous? Verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. Because you're not trusting in Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Just simply means you've abandoned grace as your hope of salvation. You placed your hope in the law and being able to obey the law. You can't do it. So the Judaizers' charge was this: to deny the reality that one is saved by faith alone, rather than by keeping the works of the law. So that's a serious charge, isn't it? That's a very serious charge to see here how strong of a stand the early church took against this issue, how strong a stance the church took to defend justification by faith alone. And to do anything different, to teach anything different, is to put God to the test, and it is to place an unbearable yoke upon those who would embrace the gospel. And it's the gospel, then, back in Galatians chapter 1, that Paul said is a false gospel. And if anyone comes and it teaches a gospel contrary to what I have preached to you, whether it be an angel, whether it be of men, that one is to be accursed by God. It's not another gospel. It's a false gospel. So the church then and now is entrusted with the responsibility to preserve the message of justification by faith alone. And we must always beware of the tendency of the human heart. The human heart is to always want to add something to that. We've got to add something to this. Add works, add ritual, add external deeds as securing salvation. And let me make sure you understand, yes, there's the place for works in the Christian life, but it's not to secure salvation, but it's because we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and then we cannot help but do these things. We've been called unto good works through Christ Jesus. But we do not secure anything. We do not secure any standing with God based upon our works, based upon any rituals, based upon anything external. And the human heart is always looking for something. We always want to find something to add. The testimony of Peter is sufficient for us today, isn't it? Same message for us today as it was for them. Faith alone. You can address that message to the church today. You know, God in the early days made a choice among you that by my mouth, let Peter speak to the church today, by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, given the Holy Spirit, just as He did also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And here it is. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful and clear truth to us. And yet we acknowledge it in all of its clarity, that we're so prone to to misunderstand it, and to doubt it. But Lord, we pray that you would preserve your church, preserve the message of your church, that our message might always be from this place that we are saved by grace through faith, faith in Christ alone. Guard us, we pray, from the errors of adding anything of ourselves, any works of our own, but to rest in the complete and the perfect salvation in the person and in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Him we give praise unto you and we give thanks. Amen.